How's your stuff? I'm talking about your possessions, the things that you own, your stuff. Now, you may be one of those people who says, I don't have a lot of stuff. If you think you don't have a lot of stuff, then just do what Ed and Connie are doing and move. And when the moving company brings that big semi-truck to your door and they pack in that 40-foot-long trailer with all your stuff, then you'll realize how much stuff you actually have. We all have a lot of stuff, and we've accumulated it for years and years and years. And I think the reason we don't realize how much stuff we have is because we've accumulated it so gradually and over a long period of time. But most people here today would be shocked to learn that each one of us here probably has more stuff than the people in Jesus' day who were considered to be rich. For example, most people in the first century only had one change of clothes. Now you say, how in the world did they do laundry? Privately. Actually, one change of clothes consisted of two garments. They had an inner garment and an outer garment. So when they washed the outer garment, they wore the inner garment. When they washed the inner garment, they wore the outer garment. But they had basically one change of clothes. And those who were fortunate enough to have a pair of sandals, and many people didn't. Many walked through the dust and the dirt in their bare feet. But those who had a pair of sandals generally only had one pair. So in the morning, guess what? They didn't waste a lot of time trying to decide what they were going to wear that day. Now, compare that situation to your closet and my closet. Compare our clothes to the few clothes they had. And then add to that our house, our car, our cars, our appliances, our furniture, our tools, our sports and fitness equipment, our books. I have a lot of books. And you probably do too. And then our bowling trophies, our baseball cards, our coin collection, and all of the knickknacks that we have around the house. And plus, you probably also have things you got from your mom or your dad or your grandparents, things that we wouldn't go out and buy, but we keep them in our house because they have sentimental value. And then all the photos. Tons and tons of photos. You and I, we have a lot of stuff. As a matter of fact, each and every one who leaves here today is probably going to go home to a house or an apartment in which you're going to be surrounded by lots of stuff. Lots of stuff that you can call yours. Lots of stuff that I can call mine. But here's the question. What kind of relationship do you have with your stuff? Are you in control of your stuff, or is your stuff in control of you? Do you buy things because you have a genuine need, or do you buy things to feel better about yourself, to feel that you are successful in this life? Do we sometimes go out and buy things because that's one of the few ways we know to really make us feel happy? And then the biggest question of all, does our relationship with our stuff help or hinder our relationship with God? How's your stuff today? How's your stuff? That's what we want to talk about this morning. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come today to a subject that most people don't like to talk about. We come today to a subject that the church has for a long time pretty much ignored. But when we read your word, we find out how crucial it is, how important it is to our spiritual health. And Lord, today we want to be focused on our spiritual health because there are so many temptations in this world. There's so much sadness and sorrow. There's so much depression and despair. We need to have a spirit within us that is healthy, that is thriving, that is growing, because our spirit is in close relationship with you. So, Lord, we come today because we have great need. We want to be in control of our stuff so that our stuff is not in control of us. We don't want to be cheated by thinking that the only real way to find joy and peace in this life is to add more and more stuff to our collection. This is what our world tells us day in and day out. The way to find happiness is just to buy something else. And Lord, we fall for that. We fall for that false teaching so often. Lord, we don't want to be deceived. So help us to hear your word. Help us to respond with obedience and help us to glorify you with our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to make 4 points today about our stuff. And the first point I've already alluded to in my prayer, and it's this. The church does not like to talk about our stuff. The church does not like to talk about our stuff. Now, here is my conspiracy theory. Everybody has a conspiracy theory. Here is mine. Way back, about 200 years ago, when this nation was just getting started, most people lived on a farm. They owned a small amount of land, and they scratched out a living on that small amount of land. And if they could grow enough food to feed the children, to feed themselves, and if they could grow enough food so that they had a little bit left over so they could buy their children a pair of pants and a shirt and a pair of shoes, they, if they could do that, they thought that they were extraordinarily blessed. And when they went to church, and most of them did go to church, they heard a pastor who was not afraid to talk about greed and materialism and this desire for stuff, because most of the people in the church didn't have a lot. And so a pastor could speak about these things without stepping on any toes. And then something happened. After World War II, we had this great economic boom, and people left the farms, moved into the cities, got jobs in the cities, and they started making more money than they had ever made before. And for the first time in their life, they had extra money. And so they started to buy all these neat new gadgets like washing machines and dryers and electric refrigerators. And they bought things for the kids like pogo sticks and bicycles and hula hoops. And that's a great scene. You see Dad there serenading the family by playing a tune on his outboard motor. That was a 50s thing, by the way. But we had all this stuff, and suddenly people started buying everything you could imagine, all sorts of neat things. And something happened in the church. Christians just sort of made a silent pact with each other. We made a silent agreement with each other, and they said this, look, I won't make you feel bad about all the stuff you're buying for your family if you don't make me feel bad about all the stuff I'm buying for my family. And from that day until this, the church has been pretty much silent about this issue of our stuff. But we can't ignore this issue of stuff because we can't get away from it. We can't get away from it. Now, you can absolutely refuse to bring cigarettes and drugs and pornography into your home. And you can absolutely refuse to bring newspapers and books and magazines that present lies or that shade the truth. You can stay away from those things. And there are many things mentioned in the Bible, many kinds of behavior that God's word says are contrary to God's will. We can run from those things. Many things mentioned in the Bible that are contrary to the teaching of God's word. We can run from them, but we can't run from stuff. We can't get away from stuff because even if we teach ourselves to ignore the TV advertisement and the radio advertisement and the newspaper advertisement, our friends are always coming around saying, look at the new stuff I bought. Look at this. Look at this. We can't get away from stuff. We can't get away from the lure, the temptation of adding more stuff to our life. It's a big spiritual issue for us, as we're going to see. And when we have a big spiritual issue, there is usually always a spiritual answer, and there is in this case. And the answer to this dilemma of being surrounded by stuff and being tempted to buy more stuff and having the lure of all this stuff in our life, there is an answer, and the answer is called the discipline of simplicity. The discipline of simplicity. Simplicity is, very simply, everything just went off. Oh, there it is. The discipline of simplicity is very simply freedom. It's freedom from the overpowering desire for things. Freedom from the overpowering desire for things. Simplicity is finding a way to control our desire for things so that our desire for things does not control us. But I have to tell you, I grew up in the church. I was born and raised in the church. I was dedicated in the church when I was like 4 weeks old. Still remember it clearly. I've been in the church all my life, and I have not heard one message preached on practicing the discipline of simplicity. Now, maybe you have. I'm not saying that no one has ever preached on this subject. Obviously, that's not true. But what I'm saying is that in my own experience, in my own evangelical Christian setting, I have never heard a message on practicing the discipline of simplicity. And I believe it's because the church, for whatever reason, has found it convenient or maybe even necessary to ignore the issue of our stuff. And then the second point I want to make today is this. While the church, for the most part, has chosen to ignore this issue, the Bible does not. The Bible does not. Many Christians have the idea Many Christians have the idea that whatever economic lifestyle I choose to pursue is between me and my wallet. It's between me and my wallet. And so if I want to buy something for myself or for my family, and if I have the money to buy it, or if I don't have the money, if I have the credit, then it's nobody else's business but mine. It's purely a private matter. We especially in America, take this notion. It's my business what I buy for myself and my family, and it's nobody else's business. But the only problem is the Bible says otherwise. The Bible says otherwise. Richard Foster, in his book on celebrating the disciplines, Celebration of Discipline, in his chapter on simplicity, says this: the Bible challenges nearly every economic value of our contemporary society. Let's start by talking about the Old Testament. First of all, the Old Testament challenges the absolute right to private property. Notice I said the absolute right. We have a right to private property. Even the Bible makes that clear, but the right is not unlimited. It's not absolute. For example, in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, God's word says this: the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you are but aliens and my tenants. Now, people who lived in Israel could sell their land if they chose to. If they wanted to put a kid through college, or if they wanted to buy, you know, a new tractor or whatever, they could sell some land and make some money. But the land they sold would only be sold for so long, because there was this thing called the Year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, there was a Year of Jubilee, and when this year came, all property reverted back to its original owner. So when you sold a piece of land, you could only sell it for the number of years that there would be until the Year of Jubilee. So if it was 5 years until the Year of Jubilee, you could only sell your land for 5 years, and then it came back to you. Now, originally, when the people came into the land of Israel, the land was divided up pretty much equally among all the tribes, and each person within the tribe got a piece of land on which he could make a living for himself and for his family. And he could sell that land if he needed the money, or if he chose to, for some reason, he could sell the land. But when the Year of Jubilee came around, that land came back came back to the original owner. Now, why did God do this? Well, there was really only one reason to do this, and that is to make sure that the rich do not get richer while the poor get poorer. It was to make sure that everybody who was given land initially would be able to have land. God did not want to see people buying up all the land and becoming richer and richer while more and more people had fewer and fewer acres or less and less land to make a living on. God wanted to make sure that that didn't happen. And so he said, you can't sell the land permanently. You can sell it for a while, but then it's got to come back to you. Now, why did God think he could do that? It's un-American. It's unconstitutional. Yeah, just try to tell somebody you're going to sell your house to. Well, I'm selling this house to you for 20 years and then it comes back to me. It's not going to work. Why did God think he could do this? He spells it out here very clearly. He says, because I really own the land. It's not yours. Everything you think you own does not belong to you. God owns everything. He owns every inch, every square inch of this earth. He owns all the physical things on this earth. It all belongs to him. And as God says to the people of Israel, you think you own the land, you're just tenants. We think we own our house, we and the bank, but we don't. God actually owns everything. He owns our savings account. And if you think God doesn't own it, listen, he can show you very quickly that he does, because he can take it from us without even raising a sweat. It doesn't belong to us ultimately and absolutely. It actually belongs to God. And so our right to own things is limited by the fact that we're not the ultimate owners. We're just the tenants. We only own it for a short time. We own it temporarily. But God is the ultimate owner. And then second, the Old Testament challenges the human desire to acquire. It challenges the desire to acquire. Psalm 62, verse 10 says this, though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Don't love stuff. Love is for God, love is for people, but love is not for stuff. Love is not for money. And do you remember the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment says something about coveting. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, God says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. To covet is to want something that somebody else has, and to want it with such intense desire that you cannot be happy, you cannot be satisfied, you cannot be content because you don't have this thing that someone else has. God says, don't do that. Don't allow yourself to develop that kind of desire. Don't allow yourself to covet the things that belong to other people. Realize that what you have is what God has given you, and what those people have is what God has given them. And don't argue with God. Accept what you have, and don't develop that kind of coveting, that kind of covetous desire for what other people have. And then third, the Old Testament teaches, it challenges our tendency to trust in money. For example, in Proverbs 23, verse 5, we read this. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. There is no security in money. There is no security in wealth. It always has a tendency to fly away. You know, when you're single, it flies away because there's so many things you want. When you get married, it really flies away. When you have children, then it's just gone. You never even see it. But money does not bring security. And then Jeremiah chapter 48 is a very interesting statement. God speaks to the people of Moab, and he says to them, since you trust in your deeds and in your riches, you too will be taken captive. People who trust in what they have become slaves. They become slaves to what they have. Now that's just a tiny portion of what the Old Testament has to say about this issue. There are hundreds of other verses we could have looked at this morning, but the New Testament has just as much to say. Jesus spoke about this issue so often. For example, first of all, Jesus called money mammon, which he describes as a rival god, a competitor to God, an alternative to God. In Matthew 6:24, he says this, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Do you know what comes next? You cannot serve both God and money. Would you repeat this with me? It's right up there for you to see it. Repeat it with me. You cannot serve both God and money. It is impossible. Money can become our God. It can become the thing that we give our life to. It can become the thing that we give our love to, the thing that we give our worship to. But we cannot serve both God and money. They are mutually exclusive. You can't serve both. And then secondly, Jesus said something else about this issue. Jesus said the desire for wealth and the stuff it buys can actually keep people out of heaven. Now that is a very serious statement, and you know where Jesus says this. Matthew 19:24, he says, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Why? Because money offers many of the things that God offers to us, right? It doesn't provide them, but it offers them. It offers security. It offers happiness. It offers joy. It offers all of these. It can't provide any of them, but it claims to offer them. And many people turn to money instead of to God. They're not interested in the kingdom of God because they have money. They think money will be all of the answers they need in life. And so money can get people's eyes off of God and off of the kingdom of God. It's a tremendous temptation. As Jesus says, it's a rival to God. It's an alternative to God. And so many people do not look to God. They look to money. And then third, thirdly, Jesus said that we need to be radical in controlling our desire for wealth and the stuff it buys. Matthew 19:20 and following tells one of the saddest stories in the New Testament. It tells us about a young man who happened to be wealthy, and he came to Jesus, and he said to Jesus, "Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. I want to be a part of your kingdom." And that's a laudable goal. That was great. Would to God that all young people who have some money in their pocket, that would be their goal, to come to Jesus and to serve him. And this guy comes to Jesus and he says, "Just tell me what I need to do." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Here's what you need to do. You need to sell all your stuff. Sell all your stuff. Give the money to the poor and then come and follow me." And Matthew and Mark in their accounts say that the man walked away sorrowful. He walked away weeping. Because he knew, as much as he wanted to follow Jesus, he knew he couldn't give away his stuff. He knew he couldn't sell his stuff and give the money away. And so he walked away with great sorrow in his heart. That's how much he really wanted to follow Jesus. But he couldn't because of his stuff. Now, I was in a Sunday school class a few years back. It wasn't in this church. It was in another church. And I was actually dealing with this passage. I was the teacher that day, and we were talking about this passage, and I heard several Christians say this. I heard several Christians make this comment: Jesus doesn't do this today. Jesus would never ask us to sell all our stuff, give it to the poor, and follow him. And what I said to them was, you know, there's a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer who wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and he has a very interesting comment about this passage in his book, and this is what he says. He said, "If it is true that Jesus does not ever ask any of his followers to do this today, if that's true, then Bonhoeffer said, Jesus owes a very sincere apology to this wealthy young man. Because this wealthy young man didn't think Jesus was winking at him. He didn't think Jesus was kidding with him. He walked away weeping because he knew Jesus meant it. And so if Jesus doesn't ask today what he asked the people in the first century, then this rich young ruler, he got ripped off. He got cheated. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus can ask us even today to do this. He can ask us. If it's to save our soul, if it's to accomplish his kingdom purposes, if it's to carry out his will, he can ask us to do this. And this shows us how radically serious is this issue of our stuff. This young man had done nothing wrong to be wealthy. He had done nothing wrong to have lots of stuff. That was the challenge of his life. And Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, you're going to have to get rid of it all. That's how serious Jesus is about this issue of our money and our stuff. And then fourthly, Jesus said no to hoarding. Jesus tells another story about a rich farmer, and this guy has a great crop. He has a tremendous crop, and so he builds huge barns, new barns, big enough to hold it all. He piles all this stuff into his barns, and it is so packed in, he thinks to himself, I have it made. I can live the rest of my life, and I'll never again have to worry about going hungry. My family will never have to worry about going hungry. This guy felt tremendous security because of his stuff, and that's the lure of hoarding. The more I hoard, the more secure I will feel. But remember what Jesus said to this man. He said to him in Luke 12:20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Jesus said no to hoarding. And then, fifth, Jesus said we must be willing to give away all we have for the sake of the kingdom. He tells another parable, the parable of the pearl merchant. And this guy found the most beautiful pearl he'd ever seen, the biggest, most exquisite pearl he'd ever laid eyes on. And so he went out, he sold everything he had, he pawned it all. He got every dollar he could get his hands on, and he went and bought this pearl. And the question that comes to us is this: are we willing to do whatever it takes to live a lifestyle that truly is focused on the kingdom of God? Will we make any sacrifice? Will we get rid of anything? Will we do whatever it takes to be people who are committed to being obedient to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Do you know something? Jesus talked about money and the stuff money buys more than he talked about any other social issue. He talked about it more than he talked about war, more than he talked about divorce, more than he talked about child abuse, more than he talked about hatred and prejudice. Jesus talked about stuff and the money that buys it more than any other social issue. And Richard Foster says this: if Jesus put so much emphasis on this subject in a land that had so little wealth, do we honestly believe he would have less to say to us today? And so my second point is this: while the church may have decided to look the other way when it comes to all our stuff, Jesus doesn't. The Bible doesn't. God doesn't look the other way. And then third, the issue, I have to tell you, is more complicated. It always is, right? The issue is more complicated because the Bible does not say the problem is in the stuff. The Bible does not say the problem is in the material things. In fact, the Bible has a very positive view of stuff. Unlike many of the religions in the world today, Christianity does not teach that the physical material world is bad or evil. To the contrary, God's word says that God created the physical world, and he looked at his creation when he was done, and he said, it's good, not evil. It's good. Physical stuff is good. The things that people make are good. The problem is not in the stuff. And not only does the Bible teach that the problem is not in the stuff, the Bible also teaches that technology, good stuff, labor-saving devices are actually good. Timothy Keller, who is pastor of Redeemer Church in New York City, preached a message on technology. Very interesting. And he said in this message that God actually commanded the human race to develop and produce technology. It's very clear. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God commands Adam and Eve to work the ground and take care of it. That's agriculture, and agriculture is technology. And Keller says, you know, the ground can produce some food all by itself. There are wild fruit trees that grow all by themselves. If you're lost in the forest, you can scrounge around. You can find some nuts from the trees. You can find some wild berries. You can find some mushrooms. The ground all by itself will produce some food. But when you plow the ground and plant seeds in the ground and you water it and you cultivate it, you unleash within the ground its tremendous potential for bringing forth an abundant supply of food. What is plowing and seeding and planting and cultivating? What is that? That's agriculture, and agriculture is technology. God did not call Adam and Eve to live off the earth. God called Adam and Eve to apply technology to the earth, to apply agriculture to the earth, and to bring forth from the earth all its potential to produce vast quantities, abundant supplies of food. And then in Genesis chapter 4, we see the technology developing more. There's a descendant of Cain called Lamech, and Lamech has a son named Tubal-Cain. And Tubal-Cain develops tools that are made out of iron and bronze, great advance in technology. And then he has another son named Jabal, and Jabal makes advances in animal husbandry. He figures out how to breed livestock and how to enable livestock to do the work that we needed them to do. It was a tremendous advance in technology. But right in that very same passage, Genesis chapter 4, right as we're being told about these great technological advances, we read these words. One night, Lamech says to his wives, he had two, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. So the family of Lamech makes these tremendous advances in terms of technology. At the same time, they're making advances in terms of vengeance and killing and violence. You see, the problem is not in the stuff. The problem is not in the technology. The problem is with us. We are the problem, not all the things there are out there to buy. There's a philosopher named Charles Taylor. In his lecture that he did at the University of Toronto in 1991, he was talking about technology, and he says, you know, we have to admit that technology, although it's morally neutral, technology does have the capability of being used for bad purposes. And there are three basic things that are dangers with technology. Number one, first, technological stuff separates us from the earth. And it does. Technology separates us from the earth because now we don't know how to grow food, most of us. We don't know how to make the earth bring forth food. Instead, we get in our air-conditioned car and we drive to an air-conditioned grocery store and we get whatever we want and we wave our card at the magnetic card reader and we walk out of the store. Tremendous technology makes it possible for grocery stores to be filled with food, more food than we could ever imagine. But that same technology has made you and I lazy. We don't know how to get food from the earth anymore. We're totally dependent on these corporations, these agricultural corporations that produce food for us. We've been separated from the earth. God called Adam and Eve to tend the earth, to care for the earth, and to use the earth to grow food. We've been separated from the earth by technological stuff. And then the second potential problem with technology is this. Technological stuff separates us from each other. I don't have to explain this one to you. You know. Instead of sitting down and having face-to-face conversations with people, people get in front of their computer screen, they go to the chat room, and as one person put it, we go to the internet chat room where we can all be alone together. Social media and technology that makes social media possible has diminished our opportunity and our need to sit down and have face-to-face conversation with people. And then the third problem with technological stuff is that it separates us from ourselves. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me explain it. You may have been born with red hair and green eyes and big ears. Technology can change all of that. Technology can fix our yellow teeth, our crooked teeth. Technology can fix our poor eyesight. Technology can take care of our receding hairline. Technology can get rid of our wrinkles, our age spots. And there are forms of technology that can change us absolutely radically. In fact, technology can change us to such an extent that even your closest friends will not recognize you. Now, the question is this. If technology can change you to such an extent that your own friends don't recognize you, then let me ask you this. Who are you? You see, technology can make us think that we don't have a permanent, real identity. Because I used to be one person before technology changed me, and now I'm a completely different person. So who am I? Am I the person I was before technology changed my life, or am I the person I am now? Do I have a real identity? Do I really know who I am? Am I the ugly duckling that I was for so many years of my life, or am I the model that plastic surgery has made me today? Who am I really? Now, we say, wait a minute. I don't have to worry about all this stuff because I don't use a lot of technology. I just use just a little bit of technology. But Taylor in his lecture says, you can't do that. There's no such thing as a little technology. Because technology breeds technology. The more technology we have, the more technology we get. Technology just keeps multiplying in our life. So you say, wait, I just want a little technology. I'm going to get myself a laptop so that I don't have to use a yellow legal pad anymore to do my research. So you get yourself a laptop, but if you get yourself a laptop to do research, then you got to have internet access, preferably broadband connection. So then you need a modem. Then you need a Wi-Fi router. And then you need a software to protect you from hackers on the internet. And then if you're going to do all this research and write all this stuff, you need a printer to print it all out. And when those things break, you got to replace them. And of course, you're not going to replace them with the same thing. You're going to get newer, more developed technology. Technology breeds technology. We can't ever say, no, I just use a little technology. Even to get a little technology will lead to more and more and more. So we got a big problem, and here's the problem. On the one hand, the Bible says, watch out for stuff, because stuff will take control of your soul. Stuff will fill you with greed. Stuff will make you want more and more and more. Stuff is a great spiritual danger, but at the same time, the Bible says, watch out. The problem is not with the stuff. There's nothing wrong with the stuff in itself. Stuff is good. Technology is good. Labor-saving excuse me. Labor-saving devices are good. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, Tim Keller says, our big problem today is realizing that the problem with technological stuff, the problem with gadgets and gizmos, is that it has been separated from morality. Nobody talks about right or wrong anymore. So you're going to go out and get yourself a new Samsung 8S cell phone for $749. Is that right or wrong? No, nobody talks about right or wrong anymore. Buying stuff is not about right and it's about wrong. Instead, we have a whole new way of judging those things. It's called cost-benefit analysis. Does the benefit that I will receive from buying this new cell phone, does it outweigh the cost? If it does, I ought to get one. If the cost is greater than the benefit, then it would be a waste for me to get one. I shouldn't get one. Cost-benefit analysis has become the rage. It has replaced the issue of right and wrong. Do you realize that there are even people who are applying cost-benefit analysis now to their own marriage? And they say this, if continuing in this relationship brings me a benefit that's greater than the cost, I'll stay. If the cost ever gets larger than the benefit, then I'm out of here. But cost-benefit analysis is not a way to decide whether or not we ought to buy stuff. And it's not a way to decide whether or not we ought to remain in our marriage. There are higher principles. There are far more important principles that can help us make these decisions. And these principles are found in God's Word. Science and technology and advertising cannot tell us how to find contentment and peace and joy in this world. Only God can do that. In fact, God's word tells us if we really want to be content, if we really want to have joy, we need to uncomplicate our life. We need to pursue real simplicity. We need to practice the discipline of simplicity. But how do we do that? Well, again, Richard Foster in his book, Freedom of Simplicity, gives some practical suggestions, and I want to give you just five very briefly. First of all, he says, buy things to meet your actual needs instead of buying things to impress other people. Don't try to impress others. Only seek to meet your needs. And then secondly, he says, don't buy anything which is creating an addiction in you. So if unicorn frappuccinos are creating an addiction in you, stop. And stop for other reasons as well. Yeah, those things are nasty. Don't let anything create an addiction in you. And then third, if you have something you're really attached to, something you just can't do without, give it away. If you're attached to something, give it away. By the way, this is from an actual story that appeared in one of the British newspapers about a man who loves inflatables. And he has hundreds of them, and they are everything to him. And I think we'd all agree, this guy needs to get rid of his inflatables. If there's something you're really attached to, get rid of it. And that way you will show stuff who is boss in your life. And then fourthly, learn to enjoy things without owning them. We don't have to own things to enjoy them. Take your family to the park instead of taking them to the mall. Teach them that there's a lot to enjoy in this life that doesn't involve a transfer of money or credit. And then finally, shun anything that distracts you from seeking first the kingdom of God. If it is a distraction in your spiritual life, if it is keeping you from seeking first the kingdom of God, give it up. Now, these practical suggestions are good, but as good as they are, we need to come back to the issue of why. Why do we have such a craving for stuff? Why do we seek stuff? And one of the major reasons we seek stuff is because the world encourages us to. The world tries to stimulate this desire in us in every way. And you can't turn on the internet, you can't turn on television, you can't open the newspaper or magazine without seeing these messages. You need this new thing. Has anybody here seen the robot vacuum cleaners? I love those things. I would love to have one of those. They're so neat. They have radar or sonar. They travel around the furniture, go underneath the furniture, and then when they're done vacuuming, they plug themselves into the power source again so they're ready for the next time. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to tell them where to vacuum. They do it all. It's amazing. I'd love to have one of those. You know why I'd love to have one? Because I've seen them. Seen them on TV. I've seen them on the internet. The world creates in us this desire for more stuff, stuff we didn't know we needed, stuff we didn't even know existed. Why does the world do this? Because the world knows it's dying. The world knows we are dying. And the world is convinced there isn't anything else. There isn't anything beyond this life. So if we're going to be happy, we're going to have to grab for all the happiness we can get right now. This is our only chance. Buying stuff, the world says, can make me feel like a good person. Buying stuff can take care of all my problems. Buying stuff can even make me forget about death. Can make me forget that someday I'm going to close my eyes in death and stand before God. So the world says, this is the answer. This will make you happy. This will give you great satisfaction and contentment. Just go out, go to the mall and buy some stuff. That's why the world promotes this in us so much. But it doesn't work. Doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't fill us with joy and peace and happiness. Not at all. We need something else. And so the last point is this. if we want to practice the discipline of simplicity, if we want to be free of this desire for stuff, if we want to get control of our stuff, we need first to practice the discipline of detachment. The discipline of detachment is simply disconnecting ourselves from the godless, self-centered philosophy that says stuff is the only way to find meaning and purpose in life. Detachment is to distance ourselves from the philosophy of the world. And Lord willing, we're going to talk about that next week, the discipline of detachment. But let me ask you again, how's your stuff? Are you controlling your stuff, or is your stuff controlling you? I mean, here's an honest question I want to ask you. Don't answer it out loud, but just answer it in your own head. How often do you find joy, at least what appears to be joy, how often do you find happiness by thinking about buying something? How often are those thoughts a part of our mental framework? Oh, there's something else I want. There's something else I'm going to buy. I'm going to start shopping for it pretty soon. And then we buy that, and oh, there's something else I need. How often do we find happiness by thinking about shopping, by thinking about buying something, by going out and looking for it? How often do we find joy or try to find joy in that way? Are we in control of our stuff, or is our stuff in control of us? How is your stuff? I think God wants us to be free. Simplicity is freedom. I think he wants us to know freedom. The freedom to buy things we need, but the freedom to say no to things we don't need, and to know that in saying no to them, we haven't given up our happiness. We have increased our happiness because we're walking in freedom. How's your stuff? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that even though the church has chosen to be silent on this issue, you are not silent. Because all around us, we see people head over heels in debt. According to statistics, about half of the American people have a credit card debt that's raging out of control. And the only reason we have credit card debt like that is because we're enslaved to stuff. We have to have more stuff. Oh God, help us to know that you want us to be free, and help us to learn to walk in your freedom, in the simplicity of enjoying life for what it is, not the kind of life that says, I have to have more things, I have to have more gadgets and gizmos, I have to have the latest thing. I don't know if I need it or not, but it's new, it's out there, and everybody's talking about it, so I have to have one. Oh God, please, give us freedom. Help us to practice the freedom of simplicity by detaching ourselves from the philosophy of this world that says the only way to be happy is to buy. Lord, set us free, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.